May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. The errant, stubborn sheep have been chased down by the shepherds, and now all of them have slowly melted into the dark countryside from whence they came. The echoes of Gloria in Excelsis Deo are no longer reverberating across the valley. No angels or heavenly hosts are in sight. It is only Joseph and Mary and a newborn baby. These are the familiar images of Christmas. They are seared into our memory. These images come primarily from the Gospel of Luke, which we read a few nights ago, and which we read each year on Christmas Eve. But today, on the first Sunday after Christmas, there are no such comforting images. The Gospel of John begins with no stories of angels, shepherds, mother and father, mangers, or even babies. It is like the author of the Gospel is determined to keep us from falling into a kind of spiritual romanticism. Instead, the author uses these images, this curious phrase, the Word, with a capital W, light and darkness, life, rejection, flesh, glory. Today's gospel, generally referred to as the prologue of John, is haunting in its familiarity, perhaps to some of us as familiar as the images of shepherds and angels. Sure, they are words we read each Christmas day and the first Sunday after Christmas. And we've probably all found comfort in recalling during times of heartbreak and challenge the words that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not overcome it. But the familiarity of today's gospel goes deeper than all of this, heartening and calling us back for our primordial origins. John begins with, in the beginning. Where else have we heard these words? At what other time was there an in the beginning? The images scattered throughout the prologue of John are images from the very beginning, from Genesis. There are the spoken words as the impetus of creation in Genesis, and this mysterious word in John. In Genesis, God says, "Let there be light," creating the first contrast between darkness and light, a contrast which is mirrored in this passage from John. There is the breathing by God in Genesis, which enfleshed and gave life to humanity. And in John, there is the Word becomes flesh. The first words of Genesis, the first words of the Bible, are in the beginning. By starting this gospel with these same words, the author of John is sending us a theological message. This is a gospel. It's a story about a new beginning. John is signaling to us that God is doing something new. But what? What is this new thing? Capturing most people's attention in this passage is what seems to be the metaphorical use of the label the Word. In Genesis, God creates by speaking words. But we gather that this mysterious being John calls the Word is Jesus. Because in verse 14, John gives us a clue by telling us that the Word became flesh and lived among us. Probably the ink was not yet dry on John's parchment before everyone else was trying to understand the meaning of this phrase, the Word. There are There are those who think it points to Greek philosophy and the order found in the universe, or perhaps the Logos serving as bridge between the Creator and the created. Others see its origins in the Hebrew theology of antiquity, the Word of God as creative function, or the Word as personified wisdom. Raymond Brown, the preeminent Johannine scholar, is in the latter camp. He sees that the use of the phrase "the Word" is much closer to biblical usages than that of Greek philosophy. Brown writes, "In the mind of the theologian of the prologue of John, the creative Word of God, the Word of the Lord that came to the prophets, it has become personal in Jesus, who is the embodiment of divine revelation. It is Jesus in the form of the creative Word who comes as the light and giver of life. It is through the life of Jesus God is made known to us. This," says Brown, "is beyond all that has ever gone before. It is the incarnation that is beyond all that has ever gone before." Prior to this moment that Luke tells us took place in Bethlehem, thousands and thousands of years of human history point toward God's creative seeking to be known by those God created. It is the incarnation of which John signals us in his prologue. This is the something new which God is doing in this new, in the beginning. God has in flesh God's self and has lived among us. God has inextricably bound God's self to humanity. The incarnation tells us that by God becoming human, salvation has come. Through the incarnation, through God becoming human, we grow to understand that if God sees fit to bind God's self to the human experience, perhaps we should begin to try to see that humanity bears the stamp of the divine. That is why 4th century church father Athanasius could describe the effect of the incarnation as God became man that man might become God. Lest we allow this concept to inflate our egos, and Lord knows we humans don't need any help with that, do we? It is important to remember that for the incarnation to take place, God had to become willing to set aside the totality of God's divinity to take on human form. Theologians consider this action, what they call kenosis or self-emptying, as a defining attribute of how Christians understand the nature of God. It is God's humility that generates, produces, or causes the incarnation. What does this all mean for us? Yes, the incarnation has brought about our salvation through the unmerited gift of eternal life, or grace upon grace, as John describes it in verse 16. But the reality of the incarnation should also fundamentally change the way we live and the way we live with others, and not become just a mere eternal insurance policy. What if we were to look at one another and treat one another as if he or she were the divine one, not just made in God's image, but enfleshed with God's Spirit? I'm close to a Roman Catholic nun who sometimes has given me glimpses of her more than half a century life of dedication to God and God's mission. She once told me of a pre-Vatican II practice her religious order had back in the days when they wore heavy black wool habits throughout even the hottest Texas days. As she and the other sisters passed each other in the hall or entering or leaving chapel, they would incline their head to the other and silently acknowledge as they bowed, "Blessed be the incarnate Word." They not only took the meaning of the incarnation to heart, but they embedded it in their lives. Perhaps for us it's as simple as stopping our busyness long enough to deeply listen to those in our lives, honoring their unique enfleshment of the Incarnate One. As we look to new beginnings this week, with the beginning of a new calendar year, perhaps our resolution could be, to paraphrase today's colic, that the light of God's incarnate word be so enkindled in our hearts that it may shine forth in our lives. Amen.